Shoftim. Sorry. We're going to start again. We saw this is part six of Shaul's arc. So we're going to actually now go through the end of Perek Tesvav, which is the we really went through most of Tesvav. We're going to do the last two psukim and then consider what went so wrong. The discussion that we've had up till now was Shaul's mistake in not killing Agag, in preserving the life of Agag and some of the Amalekite animals, and Shmuel's castigation of him for his actions. That's really where we left off. And I believe that we're up to. We talked about how Shaul had chemla, and Shmuel is sent to remove him. So we go the following. I think we start to pasuk Yud Zion, and that's where we are. We just read very very briefly till the end of the parak. So we're just going to do the next few pasukim together, and then we'll consider it as a whole. So here's the conversation, a very dramatic conversation, which unfolds. This is on page 7 in the actual text. If you're small in your own eyes, in the end of the day, you may think of yourself lowly, but Hashem thinks of you as the head of the king of all the of all of Israel. Right? So and Hashem gave you very explicit instructions. Go destroy them. And therefore, why did you now bend or move towards the shalal, which is like there's one extra this, Esther. Why did you bend towards the spoils and not listen to Hashem? Like you took stuff that was left over. So this is the accusation. So let's go a little further. So what does Shaul say? Vayom Shaul Shmuel, Asher shamati b'kol Hashem, v'aylech baderech asher shalachani Hashem, v'avies agag melech Amalek v'samalek hecheramti. He says, I did exactly what you asked me to. I destroyed Amalek. Everything is fine. V'samalek hecheramti. V'yikach ha'omei ha'shalol, k'tonu v'akor reshis ha'chem nizbo'ach l'ashem v'nakeni b'gilgal. Why is it that you see that there's all these flocks and cattle? Well, that's obvious because that's the korban we're going to bring. The best of Amalekite animals are going to be given as the korban to Hashem. What a great dedication. You take the greatest spoils of the enemy and you dedicate them to God. Couldn't there be anything better? So he's explained his actions. Does Hashem really want, sacrifices? He wants you to listen to him. He cares more about how you listen than any of the fattest of lambs. Kichatas kese meri, very hard words to understand. But he says the sin is of rebellion is witchcraft. Very strange statement. It is like stubbornness is like serving idolatry. Because you despised God's actions, there are God's words, Hashem despised you as a king. So that's very, very egregious. At this point in time, Shaul still thinks he's in the right. He still thinks he did the right thing. And at this point, Vayomer Shaul Shmuel Chatasi. And finally, he agrees, I sinned. Ki avarti al pi Hashem es tvorecha, because I transgressed God's words and yours. Ki areisi es ha'om v'eshma b'kolom, because I feared the people and I listened to them. V'atos so no es chatosi v'shuv imi v'eshtachav el Hashem. You know what? Let's just put that under the rug quickly. And let's go both back to sacrifice in front of Hashem. So, why is he asking this? What's at stake for Shaul that Shmuel should come with him?
To save face.
He doesn't want the people to realize that all that's transpired. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul lo yashuv imach. No, I'm sorry. You've been now, you're ostracized. You are patronized. I'm not going to go with you. This is it. All done. Finished. Okay? He grabs the edge of his coat and it tears. Who grabs whose coat, by the way? What do you think is going on over here? What could be happening? What could be happening? Lindsay?
Yeah. Who could be grabbing whose coat?
So it's, the most basic description will be here is who's leaving? Is Shmuel. So it's probably Shaul, the unfortunate debate is already Shaul grabbing out as Shmuel turns to leave him and going to leave him in embarrassment. And as he moves out, it rips his cloak, right? So it's It's trying to hold in there and he's not able to. That's the one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it, as the other Mefarshim say, is that no, Shmuel turned back to Shaul himself, the Radak says, and ripped his own coat. Okay, and this is a symbolic description. That's all news in here. There's a symbolic description of what's going to happen to you, and that's why he turns upon that and says, and that's why he says, "Vayomer Elov Shmuel, Kara Hashem es Mamla Malchus Yisrael Me'alecha Hayom Unesona L'Reacha Atov Mimecha." That he's given your kingdom, he's ripped it from you and given it to somebody else. So to speak, symbolically, Shaul's almost done a kriya on him. Right, he has ripped him symbolically. Now, this is important because a lot of times in Tanakh, we'll see that there might be an idea of a gezerah. Hashem has something he's going to bring out into the world, but he doesn't actually bring it out until there's a physical action which captures it. The way the Ramban describes this is Maaseh Avos Siman Olvanim. Until Avraham Avinu descended to Mitzrayim, he hadn't yet captured that idea of what's called Golus Mitzrayim, which would happen later on to his progeny. So similar over here, what he's saying is that I'm ripping this as a sign of what's going to actually incur later on. Now he says a very strange statement. V'gam Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker v'lo yinachem ki lo yodam hu linachem. Netzach Yisrael, the infinite one of Israel, is not going to lie. Because he doesn't change his mind. What's he trying to say to him?
It's final.
There's no way back in. Which is strange. We're going to have to come back to this in just a second. Hiloy Adam hu lenochem. He's not like a human being who changes his mind. We humans, you know, here one day, there the next, we change. And especially for politicians, you know, depending on what we need to say at the right times. God's not like that. Hashem has decided something and it's going to remain that way. And that's why, please don't embarrass me publicly. And Shmuel acquiesces this last time to walk with him. It's interesting just to notice on this point over here, is that what Shaul is being told is that Hashem does not do nechama. He doesn't change his opinion. Isn't it interesting? We actually have met this word beforehand. Where do we meet this word beforehand? Actually, in this particular story, if we flip backwards just a little bit now, we haven't spent a little bit of time on this before, but when describing the Hashem's command to go and meet Shaul, so let's just see where this is in the exact pasuk. There we are. Pasuk Yud Aleph in Perek. In Perek Tezvav, the same Perek, so the very, very last pasuk on the bottom of page 6, Hashem turns to Shmuel after Shaul has not killed the Amalekites, and he says, "Nichamti, I have changed my mind, ki himlachti es Shaul lemelech, ki shav me'achorai. I've changed my mind about anointing Shaul as king because he did not abide by my laws." Isn't that interesting? Oh, sorry, Esther, do you have one of these?
No.
It's not in the book?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. So what happens is that he says, "I have now changed my mind about Shaul." Isn't it interesting? The very word used to describe Hashem's pivoting away from Shaul is used to be described that Hashem doesn't pivot back. Like Hashem's not going to turn it. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. He also says the same thing when he created man.
Yes. Yes, exactly. 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 So it's what Rav Hirsch explains there, which is a very critical Rav Hirsch in general, is there's a notion what's called, this is one of these fancy words you can get to use at great desserts and everything, so you're amazing, is you say, well, this is, you know, this is anthropopathic. Right? There's a lot of syllables in that word, right? So anthropomorphism is where we attribute limbs to the divine or to the beyond worldly. And anthropopathism is where we attribute pathos, emotions to the divine. Okay, so this is an example in Tanakh, which is the academics will say is anthropopathism, where we're attributing an emotion to the divine. So Rav Hirsch says, look, the problem is like this. You know that centuries throughout in Jewish history, there's been a very big war which has been waged by the Rambam and by Onkelos and many of these later Mefarshim who say, don't think that God has hands. Don't think that God breathes. Don't think that God really does all these actions and jumps and walks and gets angry, right? Don't think these are these things. Why were people getting confused in the first place? Because that's what the Torah says. Meaning the Torah it talks about God getting angry. It talks about God walking. It talks about God coming to see and God going down to see. So Rav Hirsch says the following. Look, there's a risk on either side. If the Torah describes God as aloof from this world, aloof from emotions, aloof from interaction with this world, there's a danger. And the danger is that we think of Hashem as this God who may have created the world and then gone fishing. Has nothing to do with creation anymore. No connection to it. On the other side, if you describe God in the realm of human feelings and actions, then there's another danger, and that is, you think, oh, God's like the Greek gods, Lahavdil, you know? It's like a whole soap opera up there, and they're all just like our same foibles, just on a bigger scale, right? And that's the threat on the other side. So Rav Hirsch says, it is more important, the Torah has decidedly told us, it is more important for us to know that God cares and is involved in the actions of this world, along with the risk that we misunderstand it, than the risk the other way. You hear that what's going on? Oh, yeah, that's what Rav Hirsch says. Which is profound, because that means to say that for centuries we may have misunderstood things. Why? Because Hashem wants to tell us that when humans make a mistake, and they go so far, they cross the red line, that they now warrant destruction. When Shaul HaMelech now crosses that line to be cut off as a king, it isn't just an action in a vacuum. Hashem cares. You see, look how far Tanakh goes. Tanakh is showing, in the way that we can possibly conceptualize it in our little human logical framework, to understand that this mattered to Hashem. That's what Nichamti means. That I regret, there's something Hashem, it really bothered Hashem. Was Hashem limited to that feeling? No, Hashem is beyond that feeling. But the Tanakh goes out of its way to tell us how hurtful it was. It wasn't just, oh, well, you know, the consequence of this is, okay, and you're going to have a time out. It's much more than that. And that's what the Tanakh is conveying to us, even at the risk of this notion of Nechama. So I think the first one is to convey that. The second one is to show that Hashem is infinite and is not going to change his mind about his plans. Nonetheless, that's what we see a little bit in this chapter, which is remarkable. I'm still looking for other explanations in that as well. But, you know, as you come through this, I still struggle in this, that duality. Nonetheless, let's just finish the parak, and then let's consider the bigger picture. So now Shmuel's come back to him. Vayomer Shmuel hagishu elai es Agag melech Amalek vayelech elov Agag me Adonis. So they bring him Agag, the king of Amalek. Vayomer Agag ochein sar mara mavis. And Agag says to him, "I'm no longer scared of death. Death is not better to me." And this is actually this is like, you know, for those little boys who like violence, this next pasuk is like, you know, a heyday. You know, so it's Vayomer Shmuel kasher shikla noshim charbecha kentesh tishkal minoshim imecha. As your sword has made so many women husbandless and childless, because he was a, you know, obviously a very violent individual, so too this sword should make your mother barren. And this is Vayashasef Shaul es Agag lifnei Hashem Gilgal, and he hewed Agag into pieces. In front of in Gilgal, so he really killed Agag, beyond plausible deniability. And Shmuel returns to his place. Shaul returns to his place in Givas Shaul. But lo yosaf, this is such a tragic pasuk. But lo yosaf Shmuel lirois es Shaul ad yom hasoi, and Shmuel never interacted again with Shaul HaMelech till his death. Ki isabel Shmuel es Shaul, because how would you translate that word? Ki isabel. He mourned for him. Is that interesting? Come back to the world, what he did to him. He tore his clothes. Is that interesting? That's a sign of mourning as well. So that adds an extra dimension over there. He mourned over the loss of Shaul. Hashem noch nicham ki himlich es Shaul al Yisrael Hashem. Now let's put that word into context. In this way, it may also be Hashem changed his mind or pivoted away, but also the notion of nechama in Avelos is also here. Just to put that in as well. So there's something almost father-like of Shmuel in his relationship to Shaul. And we're going to see that as it opens up next perek, how that relationship is so connected. That it's almost like a child being estranged from their parent. That's the way the terms that Tanakh is describing. It's almost like he lost a child, Rachman Litzon, in the way that, or with this loss of Shaul and his destiny. And we're going to see this because Shmuel's role at the end of his life towards David and Shaul is going to be very important as to the guidance of the next stage of Melucha. As we get there. Nonetheless, let's stop right here and now ask the following questions. Whatever we did over here, let's measure on a scale of 1 to 10. How bad, from 1 being the least and 10 being the worst, how bad was what Shaul did on that scale? Or what number would you give it? Well,
not for us to say. Clearly, it was bad.
It was probably the worst thing he could do at this point in time, because you know he gets rejected as a king, and Shmuel's no longer going to see him. You know, this is as bad as it gets. So if that's true, then what we just read should have given us a clue as to what was so bad, right? Meaning we have to be able to appreciate what we can learn from that episode that was so bad that warranted all this, right? So that's what we have to wear. That's what our job is. So before going further, let's take some suggestions. What was so bad?
I think that Shaul was supposed to be a role model. So if he's not following what God said, that's a role model for the people. They don't have to follow either.
Right. I mean, you say that when an individual does something which is incorrect, that's okay. That's the individual's responsibility. But when you're a leader and people are watching you, and you're setting an example that compounds the severity of that, maybe we'll call a minor action. Right? Very, very true. Very unfair in a certain way, but it really is true about people who have to take leadership, or should take leadership.
I think you also listen to the people instead of listening to God.
Right, so we see in the Pesukim that Shmuel accuses him of listening to the... Shmuel defends himself and says, I listened to the people. Right, so there's a which comes back to the previous point, which is that there's a lack of resoluteness in terms of principles, right? He reacted as opposed to acted. What else do you have over here, Esther?
So I think also he put himself in a position to say that he is more benevolent than God.
Ooh, okay. So we see him outthinking Hashem, right? Meaning to say, my system of logic is going to supersede yours, right? So let's go through some of the ideas we just talked about. So number one is as a role model. So his actions are more severe. That doesn't explain the sin yet, but that explains the severity, right? Then number two is buckling to the people, right? And number three is Esther, which is you're saying is logic superseding Hashem, right? Anything else? What else do we have over here? Yeah, Lynn, what do you think?
Well, the whole idea I thought was that meaning all other kings of all other nations make their own decisions, and the whole idea was that the king of Israel is a totally different kind of a king, and Shaul did not live up to that. He was not the king. He basically was a mortal king versus being the kind of king that would follow in Hashem's ways, and that's what made it even worse, because they were supposed to be standing apart from all the other national
How
kings.
So you're talking in general concepts, so how is that expressed here? So you're right, but how's that? What over here, it makes him similar to a regular king, a regular
so
monarch?
He's more afraid about what the people would say okay. than what Hashem would say. And the whole idea, and the whole reason I think why Shmuel was so upset about the whole idea of a king to begin with was partly because of this.
So this has got a history to it. It fits into everything that was being talked about now. It's almost like his capitulation is everything that Shmuel saw bad in their request in the beginning, right? So it sort of comes back to that. So whatever's going wrong over here is the history of what a king shouldn't be, right? Okay, so any other takers right now, or should we explore this through the Mevarshim? Okay, so let's do this. There's a few things that we can spend years on this, and it's not really nice to spend years sort of putting Shaul under the microscope. Because you know we all have a good amount of self auditing, which speaking of myself at least, which is necessary on a daily basis. But nonetheless, there's a lot we can learn from this episode, and it was obviously documented in order to be able to, for us today to learn from it. So there's a lot we can learn. So let's try that ourselves. A few dimensions of this. What I'm just going to start as a precursor is there's going to be one obvious problem in this discussion, and that is. Is we really need to understand, and this is what we're going to do in Mitzvah the next time, is we really need to understand what the problem with Amalek is in the first place. Okay, meaning, we're not going to address that so much, but obviously there's something so bad and so terrible and so despicable that Amalek needs to be wiped out wholly and completely. And that you know, Shaul's logic is going to have a problem with that. So we need to understand that, but that's going to be a Mitzvah Shem. The next year we're going to have a chance to really sort of dig into what Amalek is, which is a very, very tough concept, especially today with the Western sensitivities. We're going to hopefully deal with it next time. What we're dealing with today is specifically just the focus on Shaul's issue. So as you mentioned, the Malbim suggests the first one is in source 1. Now we're in the source pages, so this is source 1, which is page on file, page 11, which is what was so wrong with Agag. So the Malbim says, V'gam, Ein lomar she yisa yarei mehem. You can't tell me that you're scared of the rabble. Ki vayim shachacha Hashem lemelech. Because Hashem made you the king. Right, in the end of the day. Ein cha kemelech hanivchar meha'om asher yimshach achar da'atom. Ki Hashem mashchacha. You, my friend, were not elected. You don't have to wait for re-election. You should not worry about what they say. Right, you have to now represent the ideals of what I said. So coming back to Lynn's point, and coming back to is the backlinks to what Leah said is you over here are not an elected official. You are a representative person. You are representing what God decided. God told you to do something. You don't have the right to buckle under the pressure of the people. That's the most, I would say, the most obvious of problems which is occurring over here. And he says it himself, and that's why Shmuel responds to him: "You are Rosh Shifta Yisrael, Mishachach Hashem Lemelech. Hashem made you a king, therefore you're answerable to one entity and one entity alone, and that is Hashem. So don't tell me what they're saying." This is so important, you know, like so many times, you know, like when we're in like complex social settings, and there's a lot of people demanding a lot of in different quarters. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves: is ultimately who are we mainly accountable to? Meaning, you can never please everybody. Right, but the question is, who am I accountable to? Who really matters in this equation? And therefore, I need to answer to them. Right, that's ultimately what it is. Sometimes it means Hashem in a particular situation. Everybody's saying not like in Shaul situation. Sometimes in a family, there's one person who really has the opinion which should count, whether it be the patriarch or matriarch or somebody. And the point is that everyone else's opinions pale in response to their decision. And this is what the Malbim is saying over here in the words of Shmuel. Number one. Number two, this seems like a bit of a strange one. This is really unusual. This is what the Ralbag, Rav Levi Ben Gershon, says, and we're moving from the simplest to the more complex. Okay, so this is as you go on. He says an interesting thing, and this is again very rationalist perspective in life. This is where the Ralbag is coming from. V'yidme, he says the Ralbag, Shakavon in source 2, Hoyso Bacharama Samolik Bozea Oifen, Shitziva Hashem Yisporach, Sheloyenu Yisrael Klau Minich Sehon. Isn't it unusual that this is one of the only times where Israel has to destroy another nation, and not just destroy and kill them, but burn everything they have, right? Meaning every single, you know, property or piece of property that they could have owned, destroy. Why? Why is that? Why so, you know, rough with them in the end of the day? You know, save a grand piano here and there. You know, there's other things you could do. Why? He says, Lahair. This is to arouse in us ki akavona lahalakis hoisa boze lelikichas and akala mimashi osa amalek liyisrael bederch tzeisom mimitzrayim. Because the point over here is that God is trying to show them that the point of this action is full revenge for what they did to us, or to God's people and to God's banner in the world. Asher zonav bohem kol akanech sholem achareihem, that they prayed. On the weaker of us, leman yiru haboy me'asos kadavar ra'azev velo ha'isa kavona b'zois amilchama lakachas shalom ve'leonos minyo yichoseihem. And therefore, to avoid any misunderstanding as to why they would have attacked them, right? You know, therefore, Tanakh goes out of its way to tell us that the command was absolutely no physical embeddement. There's no kickbacks in this war. You know, like I remember when the war in Iraq was being waged, and you know, everybody has a million opinions beforehand and a million different opinions afterwards because everybody knew what they really meant, you know, and you hear all the different opinions. And before the war, everybody was like, oh, yes, it's because George W., he wants the oil fields in Iraq. You remember that was one of the theories that was out there at the time. And, you know, this again, we did not have access to CIA material and we didn't know all the cheshbonos. But at the end of the day, we don't want anybody saying, says the Ralbag, they were after the oil fields of the Amalekites. You know what I mean? So the point is that we want to make 100% sure that this war was a war of God. And in order for that to be true, it needed to be completely waged cleanly, nothing, no personal gain. Interestingly else, where else do we find that there was a war waged that no spoils were taken explicitly? Where? What was that? By Yericho was one of them. That's earlier. There's a reason for that. But there's another place, and that is. By Megiddas Esther, in Purim. Isn't that interesting? Fantastic. Good. There's a discrepancy. When Mordechai sends out the notices, it's to destroy and loot. But when they do it, they don't loot at all. They don't touch. They did not take any of the spoils. And again, it has that echo of this war. Because remember, of course, the enemy, of course, there is Amalek as well. And this is almost the paradigm for that type of war, where this is a holy war, not a money for a pocket-filling experience, right? Where we all come back, you know, having conquered Jerusalem and getting golden candlesticks on the way, right? So that's what we're trying to avoid over here. So what was Shaul's mistake then, according to the Ralbag? What was so egregious about his mistake? Right. So, what are the local newspapers saying now? The Jews, expansionist, imperialist, colonialist. I've now expanded to the south to get more land and wealth from those Amalekites, and everybody loses the picture of what this is all about. This wasn't about some petty, you know, land grab. There was much more at stake over here, and his missing that point meant to say that the point of the war was lost, says the Ralbag. Okay, because now people are going to misunderstand it. People love to misunderstand things. And Shaul gave them the opportunity. That was the Ralbag. Isn't that fascinating? And that's why, if we look back in the words, you just keep the two sources open over here. For just a quick, let's just try to identify each part of the Pesukim. So here we are on the page of the sources. But if you go back to the text, take a look where this appears. Look in Pasuk Yutes. He says, "V'lama lo shamata b'kol Hashem?" Why didn't you listen to the word of Hashem? "V'atat el ha-shalal." And you were leaning towards the loot, towards the booty. You see, that's where the Ralbag is drawing his explanation from, is you were drawn towards the loot. And that was the mistake. That's where he draws his explanation. By the way, the previous explanation is, let's see if we can find that in Chav Dalet, when he says the Malbim was going off the end of Pasuk Chav Dalet, where it says, "Ki oreisi esa'am v'ashma b'kolam," I feared the people and I went after their words. Okay, so that's where the psukim are founding these things. Now, by the way, we're going to see numerous explanations. All of them have some grounding psychologically, meaning there's probably a lot going on in Shaul's mind, and a little element of each is there. So it's not the one. There's not one foul blow if you think about that. Okay, so these are two tiers. Let's dig a deeper. Now, happens to be the next level is almost the opposite of what we just said, because it's almost like Shaul, in a certain sense, let the people kind of, you know, just, you know, slip a little bit back into their pockets, right? And that was and it was like almost like a lust type of thing, right? You know, they really wanted to have just a little bit of kickback from this war, and they couldn't control themselves, and because of that, there was a misunderstanding created. However, if we go into the next explanation is a very powerful notion. Listen to this. This is fascinating. If we think about it from the standpoint, is it worse to sin intellectually or emotionally? Meaning, when a person sins emotionally, or we'll call it, you know, instinctually or intellectually, what's a bigger problem in the world? let's try to draw an example. A person walks to work every day past McDonald's, and every day as they walk to work, they smell this cheeseburger. And there's the wafting smell of cheese and meat sizzling together on this bun is just like, you know, unbearable, until one day they just, you know, can't hold themselves back and, you know, bash through the doors and buy their Mackey D for $1.13 or whatever it is, and they just let themselves in. That's one scenario. And the other one is where a person says, you know, "God, why is it that you decided that there is this problem with meat and milk, and I'm going to go and eat this cheeseburger to show you." So obviously, which one's worse? The second one, meaning to say, when it's an intellectual rebellion against the concept, it's much worse than when it's an instinctual, emotional pull, which, so to speak, pulled the wool over the eyes of your intellect. I mean, you know it's wrong, but what you do, you just can't help yourself. You're just, the animal part of you kind of, you know, pull. And so it's obviously worse when there's an intellectual sin than when there's an emotional sin, because emotional sins might sometimes just blind us to what we know. We sort of just ignore what we know for a few minutes while we try to, you know, satiate whatever desire it is that we've been pulled towards. So now, the Radak says, if we look at this, if we think about that, that might be exactly what's going on over here with Shaul HaMelech. Take a look at the source 3. Remember we saw that very strange pasuk where Shmuel said, "Ki chatas kesem meri," that rebellion is a type of idol worship. Kesem is like witchcraft. So what does that mean? Like, you know, like when you rebel against God, why is it like witchcraft? So he says, and we're going to skip out the first line in the source 3 because it's just the grammatical aspects of it. He says, "Kelomar." This means to say, in the middle of this, the second line of source 3. "Kelomar," this means to say, "K'moy shechet kesem hu chata'o gedola." like witchcraft or serving Avodah Zarah, as the end of the pasuk, is a great terrible sin. Ki hu masir bitchona mi'akadosh baruch hu, because you're removing your trust in God. V'nosein bitchona bekesem, that you place your trust on witchcraft. Kenu chatas gadoila, chatas Mary, who your sin of rebellion is such a sin. Anybody who rebels against God, and he doesn't do what Hashem commanded him, when you're sinning, Shaul HaMelech, you weren't just running blindly or allowing people to run blindly after their hamburgers. Right? That wasn't what was going on. What were you doing? You think, as was said before, you knew better, like Esther pointed out. You thought in this situation that for whatever reason, this was an intellectual sin. You thought God says, okay, and I say, well, you know, God, just give me a second. I got a great plan at hand over here. That's what the Radak says. And that's much more serious than simply running after the spoils, as the Rabbag says beforehand. Because running after the spoils may have, you know, we'll call it, you know, ripples of effects to the rest of the world, but ultimately the sin was, you know, Nebuch, right? But in the end of the day, over here, an intellectual sin is much more consequential because there's something wrong in the mind. It's about your perspective of God, which is incorrect. That requires a lot more fine-tuning. That's what the Radak says. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes we have to break it down and say to ourselves, you know, when we act, how much of our actions are we conforming to certain norms, or are we deciding, you know, are we reacting or are we acting? And what he's saying is that sins which are committed intellectually are far worse and far more dangerous. And this is what he's saying. This is such a terrifying thing to say, because what this ultimately says to us is that, you know, there's so many times we use reactive language in general, you know, in life. You know, a lot of times we explain why we had to be places and I couldn't be there because I had to be somewhere else. And we use really reactive language to describe why we're almost a victim of circumstance. Right, what Shmuel is saying to me, I remember there's a story like Stephen Covey was describing in Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, how he had a student who needed to leave class, and the student says, I need to leave class. He says, why do you need to leave class? He says, well, I got tennis practice during class. He says, so why do you need to go? He says, because I need to. He says, well, what happens if you don't? So he says, well, they'll kick me off the team, so why do you need to go? So he says, because I want to be on the team. So he says, so you don't need to be there, you want to be there. So let's rephrase the question. Professor Covey, I have chosen to go to tennis practice in order to miss your class because that's more important to me now. He says, okay, now we're talking. Now you can skip class. But the point is, don't tell me that you're the victim of circumstance and you need to leave class, because you don't need to, you chose to leave class. I mean, take responsibility for the actions you're choosing about. Shmuel Navi is saying to Shaul, don't tell me you needed to do this or something else needed to happen. You chose. And the problem is, when you choose something, you have to bear responsibility for essentially the axioms that were behind that choice. And the axiom behind this choice is the fact that you didn't trust that Hashem really had the plans right. That's what's at hand over here. That's a very terrifying accusation to make. Because only a Navi can really say, I know what's really happening behind you in the neurons flashing inside your brain. And that's what Shmuel and Navi is saying to him. It's a very terrifying thing to have to confront or to reckon with. That is the next level of sin. And finally, just two last explanations which I think are really, really fascinating. The Malbim shares with us a second last one, which is our instinctive feelings. This is something I've always wondered about, and we have to think to ourselves as well, is are our natural emotions that God implanted in us, hardwired into us, are they an expression of the divine, or do we need to sublimate them? Meaning, to say, what about like good emotions? Okay, I understand anger. That's you know, no good. Arrogance. What happens about, you know, when I feel mercy, when I feel kind, when I feel rachmonos on somebody else? Are all feelings of rachmonos necessarily godly? Because after all, God hardwired me to feel these things, right? So surely that means that should be like a voice of His expressing itself in my makeup, right? Because I've been wound up to feel these things, and now I feel these things. So isn't that exactly what Hashem wanted, right? That's a question which we need to sometimes question ourselves: is there ever misplaced mercy or good feelings, right? So the Malbim says a very fascinating thing. He comments on a linguistic aspect of this whole operation here. And that is the word used, the verb used to describe Shaul's feeling towards Amalek was the word vayachmo, chemla. Okay, so he says, let's analyze this technically. So take a look at source 4. He says, vayachmo Shaul, Po be'er hatam asheni madayolan iskalo tshuvasa shal. This word indicts him in a way which he can't escape from, with the feeling that he was expressing. Ki esh hevdel ben apa'alim hanirdofim, chamal chos racheim k'mo shekosov v'malkam acher. The Malbim, as he has wont to, explains that the words in Hebrew are not simply interchangeable poetic words. The word lachus is different to lachmo, which is different to lirchom. Lirachem, sorry. He says, "Sharachamim lo yu rak me adam la adam ba'avur shekotzra nafshay lirois ba'avdon eze adam abitzarasai." So a person, when you use the word rachamim, it's when a human being sees another human being in a plight and feels what they're feeling empathetically for their situation. That's the word rachamim. Va'chemla va'chus latimtzar al kol davar. Chemla is actually not simply restricted to human beings. It relates even to objects in the world as well that you have feelings towards. Sentiment. What's the difference? A person who has chus, it's because of his need for that thing, meaning it's your sentiment which you've invested into this object. Okay? As we know, when we own things, you feel a certain way about it. You feel your car, you feel sentiment about your car. And you know, when somebody damages your car, it's not just that you have to pay insurance and the premiums are going to be affected, but it's really, you know, this is also like an expression of me. You know, the clothes we choose, when you lose something, that feeling of lack, right, is an expression of the fact that we have a relationship of sentiment in our possessions. Chemla can is beyond chus, which is that a person will care about something which is not just because there's a sentiment towards, not just because it's giving a kickback to you. Rak sheshofet b'sichloi she'en roi lahashkes hadavar ahu v'kiyumoi tov yoser. You've intellectually decided that it is better for this thing to exist, irrespective of you, meaning it's not your money, it's not another person, it's not empathy, it's you have decided intellectually that there's a problem with wiping this thing out or destroying it. Hashem didn't tell him not to have rachamim, not to have chus, which is like a sentimental concern about them. Those are natural human inborn feelings. He says, "Shagam sheyakai mitzvah Hashem bekol zman ebezois yitzuyah shiyare rachma v'yachiv liuva misas yiladim rakim oyachus yidov liboy b'shchisa eshalal shaya yochol lehanes mimenu." Meaning, when Ishaal was asked to kill Amalek, there were three sets of emotions which could have been in place. Number one is empathy for fellow human beings. Number two, sentimental value for things which should have mattered. Meaning, when he's now burning that farm down, that farm could have, you know, meant something to him, you know, whether it be financially or whatever else it is. But then there's chemla. Chemla is not about what it means to you or the empathy you feel for something. It's that you've made a judgment call that it's better to have this than not to have this. And it comes back to what we just said beforehand, which is, ultimately, that feeling is not warranted. That is not, meaning, when we're asked to destroy Amalek, Hashem is asking us to sublimate certain emotions. And you say, I am now overriding the natural voice inside you. That's what Hashem is saying. Okay, so you're going to feel those feelings, it'll be a natural feeling. At the end of the day, there's one thing which is not allowed at all, and you can't have chemla. Chemla is a decided feeling of, we'll call it, it's almost like a feeling of prioritization, and that is not correct. You don't have the right to prioritize these people or these things. And it just comes back to the intellectual decision that Shaul HaMelech is making over here. Very fascinating. It's a linguistic a notion over here, but it also, I think, is very helpful. Because sometimes we think to ourselves, when you're busy killing Amalek, you know, what kind of human being are you? You know, and he's saying, no, certain feelings are there, but you have to sublimate them for this particular mitzvah. We'll come back to that next week, hopefully, Mitzvah Hashem, when we talk about Amalek as a whole, and how we're supposed to, you know, relate to that emotionally. But nonetheless, there's an unwarranted feeling, and that is chemla. That's what the Malbim says. Finally and lastly for today, I think this is absolutely astounding. This is just so, so beautiful. This comes back to a point that Esther was making beforehand. We touched on this before, which is means and ends. Listen to what the Malbim says. So remember, Shaul HaMelech had said, very nobly, I didn't do anything wrong. I was saving these animals because I wanted to bring you sacrifices, oh God. Right? Wasn't I doing the right thing? So Vayomer Shmuel, HaChofetz LaHashem, does Hashem want sacrifices? He says, Mevuar Etzli, says the Malbim in Source 5, it is clear to me The pasuk kiyesh hevdel ben chafetz u ben rotzon. Again, linguistically, there's a difference between Hashem's rotzon, His will, and His desire. Shal chafetz hu tchuna nafshis shisavel davar veyach shoyk boy mitzad tavas nafshoy cheshkol adavar. Now, as you know, let's just skip this point because I don't want to get through the linguistics. Let's jump to the period on the third line. He says, "Hinei havasa zochem eino nirtzim mitzad atzmon." When you bring a sacrifice, it isn't some sort of magical incantation that God just loves sacrifice. He loves animals burning. Right? Well, why does God want sacrifices? Rak mitzad shebom mekayem gezeiras Hashem apokud asai. The whole point of the sacrifice is the fact that you're doing it because He said so. That's what Hashem wants. Hashem wants your commitment, which is expressed through the vehicle of that sacrifice. That's what you're expressing. When it talks about karbonis, means that I said you should do something, and you listen to me. That's what I want, the listening. There's no desire in them. Hashem doesn't desire karbanos. He wants what they are showing him. Hashem wants to hear His voice, listen to. Hashem wants the listening as an end. Does Hashem really want the sacrifices as He wants you to listen to Him? Hashem really wants the listening, not the sacrifice. So if you think, and just to go through this a little more than this, but what I think the Malbim is trying to say essentially is like this. The end is your submission. The vehicle is the korban. What is Shaul HaMelech answering Shmuel? He's saying, but I could have brought korbanos. Meaning, essentially he's saying, is the ends justify the means? Right? Because I know you didn't want me to say them, but look what I'm going to do for you, oh God, and I really thought this out, and I got it all sorted out. And then he's saying, it's not the ends. Right? What you said is the ends justify the means. That ain't the ends. The ends is, in fact, what you overrid as the means. You said, I'm not going to listen to God because the ends justified. But what you were circumventing is the ends itself, which is the listening. That's astounding. You know, and how many times do we do that? How many times in life do we, you know, we say the ends justify the means, but the means was the point of it. Life is not so much about the ends as much as it is about the means itself. If you think about this, this is extremely profound. And I see we just got your time, so just we'll end here. This is extremely profound. This Malbim helps us understand a really beautiful concept, and that is that, you know, when the karbonos disappeared, what supplanted karbonos? Tzvila. So you say that, and in fact the Chazal say, Ezehi avoda shebelev. What is the service or the avoda, the sacrificial service in the heart? Zul tzvila is tzvila. So you say, well, like, you know, those are very different concepts. I mean, like, I understand you need to have like a pinch hitter for karbonos, but like tefillah is very different, right? So I heard Rabbi Jonathan Sacks as an introduction to the Koran Siddur. Not at all. Tefillah was always tefillah is what? The subjugation of the heart. That was always the ends of karbonos in the first place. Now what you've done is, when we've lost the karbonos, we've lost the means. But the ends still remain, which is what we express in tefillah. So when we now come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we sublimate ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when we daven, what we're doing is we're reaching the same ends. It's just we don't have the vehicle to do it anymore. We don't have the karbonos as the vehicle. But the same end is achieved. Isn't that amazing? That's what the Malbim is saying over here to Shaul HaMelech. If you don't understand that, if you think it's just about how you sway or what you do, then you're missing the point, because that's only the means to be able to get to what it really means to that word of Shabbat. Anyways, Mr. Hashem, so let's hold it here.